have covered four chapters at this point as we've been beginning our study of the book of Revelation, and it was just last week that we got our first glimpse into behind the scenes of some heavenly happenings. In Revelation chapter 4, John gets this vision of what he says is the open door of heaven. Like, if you're going to get a glimpse into heaven, John gets it beginning in chapter 4 of Revelation. And so we asked the question last week, what is it the first thing that you thought John would notice as he's glimpsing heaven? As it's revealed, the curtain is pulled back ever so slightly. What's the first thing that you think John sees? Is it the streets of gold? Is it the glitter, the precious stones that mark the walls of this heavenly city? Is it a loved one that's waiting at the pearly gates that John hasn't seen for years? Like, what's the first thing that he sees at the open door of heaven? The first thing he sees is the throne and someone seated on it. And 47 times in the book of Revelation, 47 times. The word's only used 62 times in all of the New Testament. 47 times it's in the book of Revelation. John keeps coming back to the throne, the throne, the throne, and one seating on it. Apparently, this is a mega theme in the book of Revelation, that God's got a seat, and it's at the center of it all. And he still rules, and he still reigns. There's going to be some chaos. There's going to be some confusion. We're getting into that in the book of Revelation. But God's still on the throne. He still rules. He still reigns, and his kingdom's coming. That's what's personified by the throne and one sitting on it. We got that glimpse last week. And then that glimpse was followed up in Revelation 4 by all these colors, like ruby and jasper and these precious stones. A rainbow that looked like an emerald. We usually think of an emerald as green. Like, this is a rainbow-colored emerald, like colors eye-popping in every which direction. We see these creatures that make our jaw drop down, right? Like these creatures with wings, with eyes all over. And one's got a face like an ox, and one's got a face like a lion, and one's got a face like an eagle, and a human face representing all of creation. And they're before the throne, and they're singing the Creator's praises. Holy, holy, holy. Not love, 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 even though he is that. Not forgiveness, 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 though he does that, right? It's holy, 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 they keep singing before him. And there's some other figures, elders, whether they're angels, whether they're human representatives, we're a little mystified, we don't know for certain, but they're falling down before this one on the throne, and their crowns they're laying at his feet because they realize every treasure isn't worth the treasure of who he is and being in his presence. It's quite the scene. We read through it last week in Revelation 4, the throne, the one on it, and the ripple effect that this has in all of heaven. And we want to continue that story today in Revelation 5. I know it's a new chapter, but it builds off what's gone before it. This is still John's scene of the vision of the throne. And so chapters and verses, those were introduced into the Bible in the medieval time period. They weren't in the original manuscripts. It helps us to be able to stand on a Sunday morning and say, turn to Revelation 5. If we didn't have chapters or verses, I would have had to say, turn in your Bibles to "Then I saw the right hand of him." And you would have had to leaf through there, right? Like, chapters and verses are helpful. Scribes inserted those around the 12, 1300s in order to help us turn in that way. But you just need to know that this is a continuation of thought. Revelation 5, new chapter, same vision about what's unfolding before the throne room of God. So just knowing that in your Bible backstory. So Revelation 5, verse number 1, what page number can we find that on, church? Thank you, 1752. It's a different Karen that's saying it today. Same name, but a different Karen tossing out. Thank you, Karen. 1752, we can find Revelation 5 in the Pew Bible. Let's pray. Lord, you opened up a vision of heaven to John, and we're needing you to open us up to what it is that you want to say to us yet again today. Our Bibles are open. We want to be before your word. But Lord, sometimes our hearts can remain closed even as the Bibles are open. Just pray that you would unlock what needs unlocked, Lord, so that we can hear from you, so that we can experience you, so that we can be drawn closer to you. We pray for your spirit to do that work today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 5, verse 1, God's word says this. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So once again, get your mind around picturing what John is describing in all of this. There's a lot of imagery, and so you got to follow the imagery. You'll notice the connecting point with the previous chapter. Then I saw. It's not a completely different direction. It's not a new introduction. This carries off what went before it and what was taking place around the throne. Then I saw in the right hand. We've had mention of the right hand previously in the book of Revelation, right? The right hand says something in John's day and age. We even have a saying today, a right hand man. That's someone in a place of significance, right? Status, power, authority. Like the right hand is usually the dominant hand. How many righties do we have in the room? That's the majority, huh? Sorry, lefties. Lefty isn't usually the dominant hand. And so John's dealing with the right hand. It's a place of skill and status and expertise. In the right hand of the one on the throne is a scroll. So this is like the ancient book. You know, it's written on parchment. It's rolled up. There's a scroll. This is the writing. This is the bookkeeping in the ancient world. In the right hand, there's a scroll with writing on both sides. You didn't usually do that in John's day. In a scroll, you didn't have double-sided print. You usually only wrote on one side. The only time you ever wrote on the flip side that you would roll up is if you had a lot, like a loaded manuscript that you ran out of room, and so you had to put it on the back side. This is a scroll, and it's two-sided, not the norm. This is a big deal, a lot of writing on it, and it's sealed with seven seals. In the ancient world, like you would seal an official document so that you knew that the right person was opening it. We still do it to this day, right? If you go out to your mailbox and the letter's opened, whatever that nasty stuff is that you gotta lick, you know, if that's unbroken, you know someone's viewed your mail, right? Depending on what's inside of it, they've taken something. Like, they didn't have that nasty lick stuff. They had wax stuff that they would stamp on and so that they knew the right person was opening it. And if you weren't the designated appointer of this scroll, then you don't break the wax seal, right? This is for so-and-so, a sealed document for them. Seven seals, not one, not two seals, not three, seven. And seven's a number that keeps coming up in Revelation, right? Sometimes it's literal, sometimes it's a number that's saying, hey, this is completely sealed, like perfectly sealed. Like no one's opening this unless the right person's opening this. Seven seals. Right hand, one on the throne, got a book, both sides, seven seals. This is going to be significant. Verse 2. I saw a mighty angel. We've had angels come up. This is a mighty angel. So once again, I don't know the tiers of the angelic realm, but just follow this of what John's recording. This is a mighty angel, and he's proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Mighty angel, loud voice, who is worthy? He's asking a question. Who is worthy? And the question has to do with worthiness. Like, who's the right recipient to this letter and this seal? Is there anyone that can break these seals? Is there anyone that can march into the throne room of God, take from his right hand this document that he's holding on to, and break open the seal? Who is worthy? Mighty angels proclaiming it. And verse 3 says, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll and even look inside of it. Huge search is made. Above earth, on earth, under the earth. People dead, people living, people in the angelic realms there. Who is worthy? Search made. No one. Feel the weight of this moment because John feels it. Verse number 4. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. I wept and wept. It's not just a one-time mentioning of weeping. I know I'm laboring some of the language here, but the language helps us get inside the text. And I told you before in the study of Revelation, part of the point in getting into this book is you got to follow the imagery, trace out the metaphor, and you got to feel what's being expressed here. What's being expressed here? John sees this moment. The curtain's pulled back. God's on the throne. He's holding something. A question is asked. Who's worthy? A search is made, and no one's found. Not even John himself. And he's broken to the core of his being. I wept and wept. Weeping can be a good emotion at times. You know, there's seasons that are good to cry. This is a male speaking this up front. Did you know Jesus wept? Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus is weeping over a lost loved one, his BFF that passed away way too early, huh? Jesus wept. That's a good emotion to feel. John's elsewhere wept as well. Like, weeping has its place and has its time. I'm saying this to all of you college parents, huh? That dropped your little one off to school for the... I'm telling you, kindergarten parents, right? You dropped your first one to the... Like, there's a season for weeping. It's okay to weep, even in the presence of God. Have you had seasons like that? Where it's been like a slow weeping and weeping process. You felt grief over you for a time being. Like, I imagine John, he's in a puddle of tears here. He's not just weeping. He says, I wept and wept. He knows what it is to be in seasons of tears, in mourning, of loss. I imagine there's a lot of snot, a lot of wetness everywhere, right? He feels the weight of this question, who's worthy and no one being worthy, and it elicits crying. But get what's said next, too, in verse 5. One of the elders, you remember those figures, that 24 that was sitting around the throne that we talked about last week? Those same figures. One of them says to John, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So there's a season to weep. John experiences it. It's verse 4. But then there's another season to wipe away the tears. Like something else has taken place because triumph has taken place. Like there's coming a day at the end of this book of Revelation where it says God will wipe away every tear. No more mourning or crying or pain. There's a season for weeping. There's another season where it's just confetti. It's just celebration. It's this realization that the victory has been won. The triumph has happened. We sing, we are the champions in the presence of God himself. This is what the elder's trying to run across John, who's in a moment of tears and weeping and emotion. Don't weep. And then he backs up that command by some titles of Jesus. Maybe you've heard these before. We sang some of them even a moment ago in our worship set. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Where's that come from? Lion's like the apex predator, right? King of the beasts. Top of the food chain. A lion is known for fierce and rule and reign. There's a verse in the book of Genesis that makes that connection, and then it follows throughout the pages of the Old Testament. The lion imagery often comes up in connection with a specific tribe in Israel called the tribe of Judah, and that's the tribe that a lot of rulers, a lot of kings, a lot of monarchs in the Old Testament time period, they come through. And so it was prophesied centuries before it happened in Genesis chapter 49. Not going to go at length in this, but you just need to know what the imagery comes from, why he's being described as the lion, specifically from the tribe of Judah. That's a tribe in Israel that has some reason and backstory behind it. Once again, the root of David, that comes up in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 11, a root of Jesse. Jesse would be the father of David. This is once again prophetic imagery that I'm going to give you the answer. It's pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus even centuries before Jesus, and can tease that out at further length. Just not going to take the time right now to do so, giving you the references, though, to cross-examine and see how the shoe fits with Jesus. Big titles, big imagery, a lot of centuries behind these titles in this talk, and now it's used of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Verse 6, then I saw a what? Read that for me. Then I saw a, just talking about lions, he heard about a lion that's triumphed, but what he sees, he heard in verse 5, now he sees, and he sees a lamb, get this, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, and encircled by four living creatures and elders, and the lamb, look how it's described, had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. The animal just got changed and the image just got changed. And why is it being changed now, John? What are you trying to communicate? What are you seeing, not only with your eyes, but with your heart through all this? Like, help me, John. Help me, God, by way of your spirit. He hears about a lion, now he sees a lamb. If you pay attention to so much of the music, if you hang out in church circles, you're going to hear this lion and this lamb imagery often referenced in reference to Jesus. There's a backstory. I gave you some of those passages with the lion imagery. There's also a backstory, an extended backstory about the lamb, and specifically a lamb that was slain. In so much of the Old Testament, God's trying to teach his people that sin isn't really a laughing matter. It's not a wink, wink, have a good time, laugh it off, and we'll say a few Hail Marys later. Like God says about sin, the wages of sin is death. Maybe heard that one before? Like, sin always pays out, and the wages of sin is death. James, in his book in the Bible, it actually gives the progression of sin, how it just starts as a thought, turns into a desire, turns into a habit, and the habit kills us. Like, we see this in our life and in the fruits of Adam onwards as that twist in Eden twisted something in all of us. The wages of sin is death. It's not laugh, laugh, wink, wink, no big deal. In the sight of a holy God, sin is a big deal. So much of a big deal, he sees it will kill us if left unchecked. And so God had this plan in place, this system, to try to teach us of the seriousness of sin and our need to repent of it and turn to him, because only life is found in him, not in rebellion to him, which is what sin is. It's a rebellion against the created order, our design's maker. And so he had a very graphic way of teaching this to his people in the Old Testament. It's called animal sacrifice. Wasn't unique to Israel, some others in the region, but the way God taught through it was unique. And I know, like, some of us that are animal lovers, we went to the fair last week, like, we saw the little lambs, we're hurting on the inside of hearing this talk. I said, yeah, follow the imagery for a moment. Like, I think God's teaching something through it. I don't think he's commanding animal cruelty. Remember, he created the animals. And I think some of us, too, we might be a little, like, we shop at Bassett's, right? We go and we get our animal meat behind saran wrap, and we don't have to think about what really took place to get that package that we put in our cart, right? Like, very few of us in this audience, maybe none of us, are vegetarians. And so we're a little disconnected from what takes place. This was a part of the process in the Old Testament that put food on the table, too, as a part of that. And so that's a different discussion, a different day. But what took place in the temple? Someone, when they're aware of their sin, they brought an animal, sometimes a lamb, into the temple area. They placed their hands on it. They looked it in the eye. There was this communication that what I did is costing you. Like, a sacrifice is being transferred. A sin debt paid for by one that didn't do it. And it was symbolized through this act. And so you would transfer, you would realize, I did wrong, the wages of sin is death, something's going to die as a result of this, and it should have been me. There's a transfer that's done. And then a priest cuts the jugular. There's a lot of blood, there's a lot of mess, there's a ritual behind all this. But it was to be a graphic display that sin does not have a pretty ending. No matter which way you cut it, right? There's a realization, sin doesn't have a pretty ending. Fast forward to the New Testament now. Jesus hits the scene in John chapter 1. And there's this guy, John the Baptist, who catches eyes of Jesus, and he says these words in John chapter 1. Look, the Lamb of God. Lamb? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John sees in Jesus what Jesus is going to do ultimately on the cross isn't because he had to. It was our sin that took him there. That transfer of sin on an animal in the Old Testament is transferred now to the Son of God himself, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus himself was paying our debt. We racked up quite the bankruptcy. And Jesus, the infinite one, because he is God, he's got infinite resources, he was paying what we could never owe. So all of this is on the table that John now sees in heaven. Look, the Lamb of God. Look, there's a lamb. I'm hearing about a lion who's triumphed. And what do I see? I see a lamb. The way the lion won the victory was through sacrifice. Not through slaying, not through conquering, but giving his life to save someone else's life. The ultimate rescue story. This is what John's communicating. I heard about a triumph, and it happened through the slain Lamb of God. And notice the slain lamb, he's standing. So like this lamb, he bears the marks, but he's standing at the center of the throne. Like, you remember where God is? That throne imagery that we were introduced to in Revelation 4? Now, the slain lamb is there. And he's even described even more graphically. Seven horns. You need to know this about the ancient world. Horns symbolize something. Horns have to do with power, might, omnipotence. He's described with seven eyes. Eyes see. Eyes know. It's seeing through things. It's omniscience. And he's described as the Spirit, this presence that goes everywhere in all the earth. Like this lamb is described in terms that are used only of God. I know there's a thought out there that Jesus was just a good man, not the God man. That he taught some good stuff, some good morals, some good ethics, but that Jesus would never claim to be God. Actually, some people would use even Revelation with that reference. We're going to get into some of those texts a little bit later on. I think they've skipped over references like this. This lamb's at the center of the throne where only God is. He's described in terms that are used of only God. He's going to be worshiped as God. The same words used of the one on the throne are going to be used of the lamb here. Like Jesus is God. If you're taking scripture seriously, to say the things he said, to do the things he did. Who turns five loaves and two fish into 5,000 food? Who takes a blind man, spits in some mud, wipes it on his face, and he comes out seeing? Like, who can do the things? He speaks to creation, and creation listens. A storm on the sea, peace be still, and it stops. Who does that? I mean, we talk with normal people. That ain't normal. Jesus is God. And I think examples like this tease out further what Christians believe about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's happening at the center of the throne, including through this slain Lamb of God. Let's keep following the imagery here. He went, verse 7 says, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Who marches into the presence of the one on the throne and has a right to do so? Who can snatch the scroll out of the right hand of the hands that created the whole universe? The Lamb of God, the Son of God, the only begotten. That's who. Jesus takes the scroll from the hand. Verse 8, when he had taken it, the four living creatures, you remember those from last week? The ox, the eagle, those wings, those eyes, those everything. Those four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb. Last week they were falling down before the one on the throne. Now they're worshiping the Lamb. Is Jesus claiming to be God? Is Revelation pointing to, hey, this isn't an ordinary good man, this is the God man? Like they're falling down and they're worshiping him. And each one had a harp. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song. And this is the song: "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." They're singing a new song about the Lamb. And it's a song about his sacrifice, right? It's a song about his blood. It's a song about being slain, and yet what that slain accomplished victory for so many others. You following that song? They're singing about the cross and how the cross is the lead into the crowns that they experience and so many others do who would just receive it by faith. They're singing about how the sacrifice of Jesus is central to what takes place not only in our forgiveness, but all eternity echoes it. This is the song of heaven. And did you catch how it opened? You are, what is it? Worthy. What was the question that the angel asked back in verse number 2? Who is worthy? A search is made, can't find anyone until the slain lamb makes an appearance. He's worthy. And now they're singing, "You're worthy. Your blood, your sacrifice purchased for God. It paid their debt." That's the language we use often of sin, isn't it? Forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive those who debt against us, who trespass against us. It's that language economically of being in the bankruptcy that he paid in full by what he did on the cross. You follow? This is rich stuff, church. I know it's deep. You picked Revelation, remember, huh? We're going deep. And what's at the deep is this gospel message that everyone can be clear before God, not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done. That's why Christianity really is for all. You're not disqualified. No matter what you've done, what skeletons in your past, it can be cleaned out if you would just come to Christ. Does that mean some things have to change in your life? You betcha. He wants to lead you in his holy ways, not just scrub you and clean you and then leave you to go wallow in the mud again. No, he's got a different life for you. But regardless of what that life was, when you come to Christ, you can be forgiven fully and forever by just following him because of his blood. Did you catch who that's for? It's purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's why Christians can't be racist. God's got a heart for all people. And so if God's got a heart for all people, if heaven includes people from every tribe and language, then how can we hate a different person? There's no room for racism in Christianity because heaven includes this picture of people from every tribe and language and nation. I think most in the room would agree with that. Can I take it even a step further? I'm going to get an email for this one. Every nation. This is why it matters less the flags that we fly outside our home and more the faith that we have in our heart. It matters less what country you come from and more about who's really on the throne of your heart. Not of the Oval Office, but of the center of the universe. It matters that. Maybe some of us are going to be surprised that our best friends in eternity are going to be Iranians. And I'm not making a statement on whether the war's right or the war's wrong. I have to believe the government has more information. They know some things that Justin doesn't know. And so not making a comment to that. I'm just saying that maybe in some of our dialogue with people about what's going on in the world, we need to remember in eternity, we might be on the same team. And that's a good thing. Are you catching that? I listen to a pastor in Texas regularly for my preaching. I've shared with you before, preachers need preach to. Can't be their own messages. And so regularly I listen to a preacher that preaches into my soul. And he said on a number of occasions there, I have more in common. This is him speaking from his circumstance. I have more in common with a Pakistani person with a head covering on him than a fellow Texan, Anglo-Saxon, that doesn't believe in Jesus, a Pakistani that is a follower of Christ, head covering, garb and all. His point in all of that is that blood and the blood of Jesus really does run deeper than nationalities, than language groups, than skin color, than all these things. It comes back to this. In the presence of God, every tribe, language, people, nation. Make sure you got the right one on the throne of your heart. And maybe spend a little less time in the CNN and Fox spins. It's him and his kingdom that's the forever. That helps us deal with the 4 years, right? It's him that's the forever. And we got to keep that perspective in mind. And that unlocks some other things for us. Kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on the earth. Like our gateway to reigning. The kingdom come. The service that makes us come truly alive. It's all hinged on the slain Lamb of God who's at the center of the throne. It's because of his blood that we've got something to live into. His blood really does give life, saves life, eternal life. And that there's more in store because of what he's done. Rich imagery of a kingdom coming. Priesthood, like this connection with God, being in his presence there. Reigning, like there's more in authority under his authority. Like these are good things that we have to live into because of what he's done. Not because of what you have done or haven't done. You catching that? That's the gospel. It's all based on what he's done. That unlocks some things for what we can live into. Verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. Once again, I don't think always the meaning is in the numbers. He's using numbers symbolically. 10,000 times 10,000. I don't think John's counting angels saying, oh, we hit 100,000 angels. I think he's setting the scene of what's going on before the throne. And there's a lot happening, including in the angelic realm. And remember, like, one angel is the sound of, like, a trumpet. Can you imagine 10,000 upon 10,000s? How loud heaven is? Like, Ohio State's band, they have less than 100 trumpets. And you can hear them all through Columbus, right? How loud is heaven going to be? And yet sometimes we sit in church and we say, too loud. We're just trying to train you for some things. And I'll take that even a step beyond that too. There's space for silence. I don't want to make light of that. Actually, in Revelation chapter 8, there's going to be a whole space for nothing but silence for a season in heaven. And so it's not all one. It's not all the other. I'm just saying take in what's taking place before heaven. 100,000 angels. And one just sounds like the voice of a trumpet. What's 10,000 times 10,000 in God's? It's going to be a loud, happening place. It's where the true party is at, church, right? It's where the real music is taking place. It's in God's presence. 10,000 upon 10,000. They're encircling the throne, the living creatures, and the elders. And then once again, verse 12, in a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. You know, many of us search for those things, right? We want power. We want status. We want wealth, like comfort in that way. We want wisdom. Give me the right GPA or the right answers for the right situation. Like, we want those things. Did you catch who has those things? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive those things. Church, I'm just trying to redirect you. Don't pursue those things. Pursue Jesus. Pursue Jesus. He has those things. It's his by right. And he's got it not because he's beaten everyone off who was pursuing it. No, he got it because he gave his life to save his life, and now he's finding all this life. Like, you pursue him. And as you're pursuing him, he's opening up an eternity of these things. But if you search just for these things, you're going to miss him, and you're going to miss this. Seek him first. Wasn't that what we say? Isn't that kind of our theme verse for our church? Not just a word of the year, but we want to be a people that seek first his kingdom. Like, seek first him. You'll find the things that you're most looking after. But you just look for those things. You worship the gifts and not the giver. You're going to miss everything. Seek him. He has it all. In verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them. They're all saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Did you catch that both and? I've really been trying to say this all morning long. It's not that there's tiers of heaven. Like, the Lamb is central to what's happening on the throne, and there's worship to the one who's on the throne and to his only begotten as well, who's center stage as well. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. There's a lot happening on the throne. And central to that is what took place in the slain Lamb of God. We've got 5 minutes. I'm just dropping three lessons. And we're going to close the book leading into Revelation 6 and 7. That wasn't a try to play on some TikTok thing there. Just those are the texts that we're going to cover next week, 6 and 7 of Revelation together. What are the lessons that we can learn from here? One is that the lion is the lamb. Here's about the one that's triumphed. These titles, this Messiah to come, and he turns and what's he see? The lion is the lamb. The triumph one triumphed through sacrifice, through giving his life to save lives. The lion is the lamb. The triumph has been accomplished because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's the way to the crown. And that leads to Jesus being worthy. Worthy keeps coming up in Revelation 5. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? Who's worthy? A search is made. John's in tears. He realizes no one's worthy until the sacrifice is seen, until the cross comes at the forefront. Then the one's worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, and it's all found in Jesus, the slain lamb. Jesus is worthy. Church, I'll just remind you, Jesus is God. There's a reason why we worship him, why we tell his story, what God's been doing through salvific history since the beginning, culminating in the cross, and carries out through the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Jesus' people to this day. We believe in a triune God. And as we repeat over and over and over again, three in one is a hard concept for us earthly creatures to wrap our minds around. I know. How is something three and yet one at the same time? We don't have dimensions for that, right? We are trying to talk about heavenly truth with earthly arithmetic, and it's not adding up. There's some illustrations. There's some helpful examples. They all have breaking parts because God is a mystery. And he's bigger than these minds can boggle because he made these minds. But the one we often toss out, yes, is water, right? One substance. It's H2O, but water comes in three different forms, right? It's a liquid that we drink, still H2O. It's a cube that we put in the summertime, right? It's solidified, still H2O, different form. It's also a steam, right? A gas, a vapor, still H2O. It's one substance, it's H2O, but it manifests itself in three different forms. There's one God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods. We believe in one God, but three persons. That's why we say triune or Trinity. Tri-unity. He's three and yet one. And you caught that mystery before the throne here too. There's one that's holding the scroll and there's a slain lamb and yet they're both at the center. How can two be at the center of what one happened is going on? This is what John's trying to help unlock. This is why eternity will never be boring too. There's so much to the mystery of who God is that it's worth waking up to each and every day over and over and over again. Like, this is part of the beauty of heaven and what John is trying to express that he's just scratching the surface of, because he's worthy, because he's worthy. And lastly, we need to keep in mind that sacrifice is central. The slain lamb gave his life to save lives. It's at the center of what's taking place in the throne of God that opens up and unlocks this experience of heaven. It's because of what he's done, not what we've done. Can I challenge that even further? Like, these are all deep theological truths of Christianity. Can I give you a practical live out now on your Monday? If sacrifice is central to the throne of God, then why do we live for comfort so much, church? Like, seriously, we are fed by the God of this world and the culture that we live in, that comfort and leisure, that's where it's at. You save up your whole life. You go your whole duty to get to that point where you can be comfortable or kick back in leisure. And I'm not saying that there isn't a place for those things. Like, God's designed this rhythm of work and rest, and we need to do well both to experience well what God's unlocked in that. Not saying there isn't a place for this. But boy, why is it such prime place in our culture that everything is about leisure and comfort when sacrifice is what all of eternity hinges on? How do we live more sacrificially, church? How do we embrace pain? Because it hurt on the cross, right, for Jesus? He wasn't given some divine epidural, right? Like, there's real tears, there's real blood, he's really crying out in agony, and yet he did that, and all eternity hinges on that. Maybe we got it wrong, just pursuing comfort and leisure. Maybe we need to embrace pain and suffering a little bit more. Maybe that will help us experience some things more of God. And maybe it will help birth some things in those that God's put in our life when they see us go through some of those things. Like, I'm not preaching a message I like either, church. Everything about my indoctrination in the slide of the sphere that I've been planted in teaches me otherwise. But that's why I need this book. And that's why I need to keep contemplating the cross of Christ. And see, God, how do I need to deny self? Not live for self. How do I not put me being me, huh? Me first. No. How do I live first loving God and loving people? What would it look like to live in that direction? Church, I will just remind you, Jesus said to his followers, whoever wants to be my follower, to be my disciple, must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. He's not calling us to do something he hasn't done, right? This isn't one of those draconian laws here. Like, he showed us what it looks like. He did it. That's why we can experience life for eternity. But we need to deny self, take up cross, follow him. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. You ever lost something for Jesus? A job, a friendship, a Sunday morning? Like, have you ever lost anything for Jesus? He's far worth it in the end, church. Sacrifice is central to things happening. But don't live so much for your comforts and pleasure. Live for him. Huh? Live for him. Learn to deny self so that you can say yes to him and hear that loud amen for all eternity saying, it was worth it. Smile on the soul even when the 401k doesn't show it that way. Huh? Like, live for him. Church, live for him. Amen? Amen. He's worthy. Worship team, if you can come forward at this time, we got one closing song. It reminds us of that song of eternity, that he is worthy of it all.